2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. You've all heard me speak enough to know that when you see the word therefore, it means what? Summation, that's right, summation. It means that Paul is summing up what he has just got through saying. And it's important to remember what is said in chapter 3, where Paul here uses the word glory and glorious over and over again. I think I said last night, I made a mistake on that. I said that something like there was 15 times glory and glorious in chapter 3 and 4. I believe it's 18 times, if I'm not mistaken. Chapter 3, Paul talks about the ministration of condemnation and the ministration of righteousness. Underline those two phrases, if you will. Verse 9, I meant to tell you that last night. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Here he's drawing again, as I said before, a contrast between the ministration of condemnation, which is the Mosaic law, the giving of the commandments, the glory that was revealed on Sinai. But there was a much greater glory revealed at Calvary. And he talks about the ministration of righteousness. The law did not produce righteousness. It produced a form of righteousness. I think when Paul later on said this, that men in the last day would have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, I believe what he's referring to, and I've meant to say something about this to Kendi as we were talking, what he's talking about was the fact that that form of godliness is a legalism. And it's outwardly going through these different things and say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done that. It's like a little kid with his checklist in the bathroom, you know. Have you brushed your teeth? Did you scrub out your ears, you know, and did you comb your hair and so on? He gets a star for everything he does every day. A lot of people do that spiritually. I've done this, I've done that, I've been here, I've been there. I conducted a trip to the Holy Land one time. This is one of the, I think, around the first one I did, or first or second one. And I had a couple on the tour with me that came from down in North Carolina. The man was fairly well-to-do. In fact, he was one of the partners with a man that owns the Hardy chain, Hardy's Hamburgers, you know, out of Rocky Mount, North Carolina. And in the course of our conversation, we were in the Shepherd's Hotel in Jerusalem over, we stayed there, didn't we, Ken? It's over across the valley Shepherd's Valley, I forget what they call it in there. Jehoshaphat, Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we were sitting out there on the terrace talking, and I said, let me ask you a question. I ask a lot of people this. Why did you make the trip to Israel? And he said, he wasn't kidding. He said, well, he said, I want to make all the points with God I can. And I said, well, maybe you'd explain that for me. He said, well, I feel that by coming over here and kind of making this pilgrimage, that somehow, he said, God will smile with favor on me for having done it. I said, you really don't believe that, do you? I said, just coming over here. I said, you could walk down through the Sahara Desert and get the same amount of glory out of it. You know, this. But I think that's what a lot of people do. And Paul is drawing the comparison between these two. Now, that therefore down there is based upon this ministry that he talked about in here. He talked about this ministry that we have. If you remember, he talked about the given the ministry of righteousness. He used the word ministration in here several times, and he said, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. Now, what mercy is ministry is he talking about? He's talking about the ministry of the Spirit. He's talking about the ministry of righteousness. He's talking about the ministry of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talking about the ministry of reconciliation and so on. And he said, we have received this ministry. And he said, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, what's mercy got to do with fainting? Well, remember this, regardless of what man does to you and what man brings about in your life, the mercy of God overrides it all. and keeps you from, in the day of adversity, fainting. There's a beautiful passage down here. We're going to talk about this in a little bit. I think it's a very excellent word of encouragement to anyone that's going through any trial. And Paul, I think if anybody should have fainted, if anybody should have gotten weak and given up and said, well, it just isn't worth it, I think Paul probably would have been that man. When we get over here a little bit later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and read this this story of his sufferings and what he went through, and realize his devotion, dedication to the cause of Christ, and realize that he was paid back in the tender of this world. The world has nothing for us, dear people. As we were talking about before I began here tonight, the more truth you hold, the closer you come to the truth, the more you embrace the facts and the principles surrounding Jesus Christ, the more misery you're going to experience in your life. It's inevitable. And it's going to come about through people that you love, people right in your own home. It's going to come about through those around you. And it isn't because you're so righteous or because you're so godly. Paul did say in here in another place that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But remember this, that Paul was not persecuted because he's a godly man. He was persecuted because he held the truth and he preached things that were not popular with men. He preached some things that the other apostles weren't preaching. And when he preached them, these men began to compare it, and they labeled him as everything, a false prophet, a liar, a deceiver. For that reason, he wasn't taken out in stone because he was living such a godly life. He is taken out in stone because he's preaching the truth. In fact, in this very same 2 Corinthian letter, Paul said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. He said, the care of all the churches is on me daily. This man understood what suffering was. And I'll tell you, dear people, if you haven't learned it yet, you take it from someone who has learned it. The worst form of suffering is not physical, it's spiritual. When you know that you believe something, you can't give up on it, and you have to pay a price for it. And I rather suspect that the day's coming when some very sincere, very religious people will single folks like us out and will say, you know, you're really have wrecked Christianity. And death is too good for you. I don't know that I'm got such a great martyr complex or anything. I don't feel that I am the kind that likes to have bamboos shoved down underneath my fingernails and set on fire. I'm not sure I would enjoy that. But I made up my mind a long time ago, and I hope you have too, that I hold the truth. And if my wife decides that she's not going to live with me because of it, then she'll have to live without me. If I don't have a friend left, if everybody forsakes me, if the people that I've tried to teach don't want to listen anymore, if there's not one person left, then bless God, as God is my witness, I hold the truth tonight. I'm not going to deviate from it. And if death itself should be pressed upon me, regardless of what form it comes in, I'll not give it up. Now, I may not live the godliest life in the world. I may not be the most pious man that ever lived. But I believe the truth is worth dying for. And bless God, listen, if it isn't worth dying for, you sure aren't going to live it. Make up your mind to that. I think, as I've said time and time again, I believe a lot of people in a fit of bravado could stand up and die for what they call truth. But it's that day-by-day evidence of Christ in your life, that outworking of the indwelling presence of Christ, that identification. Talking with Ken tonight, I said, I've come to the conclusion that this business of crucifixion is not just a spiritual identification. When Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, I believe when Paul looked down, he saw holes in his hand. Well, maybe nobody else saw him, but Paul saw, he saw himself crucified. After all, if your hands are crucified, they're not going to be handling something that isn't. If your feet are crucified with Christ, they're not going to walk somewhere that isn't crucified. If you've had the brow pierced with thorns, identification with Christ, your mind isn't going to think something that isn't crucified. If your heart has been pierced with Christ and identification, your heart isn't going to go after something that isn't crucified. You get my point, aren't you? See, it's identification is far more than just mental, spiritual, or saying it is. We receive mercy, and as a result of that, we faint not. We have renounced. We have, notice that, past tense, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That dishonesty that he's talking about here are the hidden things, the things that you harbor in your heart that no one knows there. Renounced them. Not walking in craftiness or slyly or trying to figure out some clever way of doing things, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I believe Paul had something to say. He just boldly came out and said it. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let's talk about this business of proclaiming the gospel of Paul. He's going to be talking about that here for a little bit. He started up in here. He said, manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul believed that the gospel he preached was going to be an element or an instrument that was going to be used by God Almighty to judge the human race in time to come. As a matter of fact, Christ said that himself, didn't he? He said, I'm not going to judge you, but the Word is going to be your judge. And what Christ began to say to the apostles, and what he later said through Paul. And someone said to me the other day, said, well, you know, to hear you tell it, that Paul's Christ. I said, listen, do you believe this Bible I hold in my hand is the Word of God? Is that God's Word? He said, absolutely. I said, do you believe Paul's epistle is the Word of God? He said, yes. I said, then, in Paul's epistles, does Christ speak to us? He said, yes. I said, that's why I uphold Paul. Paul was the means through which Christ speaks to my heart. It's Christ speaking to me, not Paul. He just happened to be the man that wrote it. I don't magnify the man. I magnify the fact that God found a man that could be an instrument to write down carefully everything to be reserved for posterity and for all time, that go to make up the Word of God. And I honor this. But I don't want you to mistake something, my dear people. You know that little tract that I wrote that was circulated down at the fair? Truth Seldom Heard. Yeah, Truth Seldom Heard. The basis of that tract, of course, was based upon Romans chapter 2, verse 16. How many of you have memorized that verse? You know it, don't you? You know it, Ann? Anybody know it? Look it up. Look it up right now. Come on. I want you to say it with me together. Romans 2:16, and I want you to mark over where we are here as a comparative verse along with it, if you will. All right, read it with me. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, I want to ask you a question. How are the secrets of men going to be judged in the last day? According to the gospel of Paul. Now, why does he call it my gospel? Because it wasn't revealed to anybody else. Now, when he talks about verse 3 here, let's go over here to 2 Corinthians 4:3. I'm going to take this whole thing in its context. Verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now, why is it called our gospel here? Because it was his to proclaim to them, it became theirs after having received it, so it became ours. It was his to proclaim, theirs to receive our gospel. Now, what is he saying? If our gospel is hid, if men can't understand it, if they don't see it, it's hidden to them that are lost. Now, when we talk about lost people, we're not talking about lost people here that have a possibility of being saved. We're talking about lost people that don't have a possibility of being saved. And I believe there are people out there like that. that God has no intention whatever of saving. Oh, that comes as an awful shock to people, doesn't it, when you say that? That God has elected some men to salvation. Well, first their minds start operating. Well, that means he's elected some not to salvation. And their eyes get as big as saucers. Oh, it can't be. God doesn't do that. But listen to what Paul is saying. If our gospel hid, it's hid to them that are permanently lost. You say, well, how do you know that means that? Well, look at the next verse. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Not only are they permanently lost, but the God of this world, who happens to be Satan, has permanently blinded them. And he said he's blinded the minds of them that believe not, because he said if their minds weren't blinded, it was a possibility that the light of the glorious gospel could shine unto them. Doesn't say in saving grace either. They don't believe it in saving grace. They don't believe it, period. And I'd say that a large number of people in Christendom today belong in that category. Large numbers of them. Preachers, seminary professors, Bible teachers, and certainly multitudes of Christians, quote Christians, sitting out in churches. If Paul's gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. I said this a while back, that I was having an awful time with this thing of trying to figure out, there are several gospels being preached today, you know. One of them is authentic. It's in the Bible. It's the gospel of the gospel of circumcision, right? It's the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that the other apostles preached. Well, what's the condition of man if they don't believe Paul's gospel? I mean, we want to get an answer on this thing, don't we? They're lost. Now, not only are they lost, and he said the God of this world has blinded them, in addition to that, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, can't shine on them. It just won't shine unto them. They don't see it. And they'll argue with it. They'll say, well, you know, I just believe there's more than one gospel. Ken just got a letter the other day from some guy. He said, well, I could call it my gospel. And, you know, anybody say what they proclaim is theirs. You could call it yours if God revealed it to you and other than the Word of God. But it still wouldn't save anybody, would it? Now, let's ask ourselves a question. See, this is a hard thing to pin ourselves down on this. Can men be saved today without the gospel of the Apostle Paul?
No.
Absolutely not. Is the gospel of Paul being preached? Then what are all these countless multitudes of people that everybody's saying is getting saved today? One of the things I'm writing in the book of Daniel is, and I've got a rather pointed several pages in there. I think when you read it, it's just some logical conclusions. I ask some questions. Somebody's going to read that book. And the questions are this. If the gospel is this, if the truth is this, then whatever else is being preached is not the truth. If a man's standing up and he doesn't preach the truth, then men can't be saved. And if men aren't saved, then who are all these people in the churches today who refuse to believe the truth, have never heard the truth, and reject it when they do hear it? What's their condition? You got to come to some kind of conclusion. You can't just go through and say, well, I don't know, you know, maybe they're all right. I don't believe they're all right. Paul says, I rejected that. That's all over with. He said, by manifestation of the truth, verse 4, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now listen to this statement again. Let's go to it again. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of Christ, our God, should shine on them. Now, when he talks about the glorious gospel of Christ, he refers to it as bearing light. I think you know this. Look at your own condition. Every man in his natural state is in a state of darkness. And even though he may have great intelligence and great understanding, and maybe he's memorized the entire Bible, and He's a walking concordance and all that. If Paul's gospel hasn't illuminated his heart and mind, there's no light there. And it's strange. Darkness does not like light. Darkness likes to be left alone. Everything, dishonesty, craftiness, deceitfulness, is all done in darkness. It's not done in light. I was reading an attack the other day that somebody made on one of the famous preachers of America, talking about his campaign, his morality campaign that's going on around this country. And this man was saying he said, after all, you will have to say, preach the gospel. After all, I don't have to say that. I don't believe that. I don't believe he preaches the gospel. I don't think he'd know it if it hit him in the face. And there are tens of thousands of people that are calling in every day over these lines and are getting counsel with people that have never heard the gospel in life, wouldn't know it. Now, if they're not walking in life, what are they walking in? If they're not believing the truth, what are they walking in? If they're not saved, what's their condition? And you can't equate this. You can't minimize it. You can't put it out there on a flat level plane and say, well, this is truth and that's truth, and after all, they may not see it as I do. Whether they see it as I do or not, it boils down to one thing. If they don't believe the gospel Paul preached, they don't believe the truth and they're not saved. I don't think you can get any plainer than that. That's what he's saying here. I don't think there's any question about that. All right, what did he say here in verse 5? Now, I've had people accuse me and say, well, you don't preach Christ. How many of you have been sitting under my ministry? You think I don't preach Christ? Paul says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And I don't believe you can preach Paul's gospel without preaching Christ, because what is the central truth of the gospel of Paul? Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and Christ was buried, and Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and Christ has ascended into glory, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and Christ is coming again. You can't get Christ away from it. Paul didn't say, I said, over there, in fact, he denied it. He said, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. And the second statement in here, he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul did not go in and lord it over man, but he became the servant of them. He became a representative of Christ, who by himself said that he was the suffering servant of Jehovah. One of the most important passages in the Bible is in verse 6. Look at this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful verse, and it's just pregnant with meaning. Filled with it. Alive with it. Now, let's see. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, did that light which shined out of darkness, did that light all men that cometh into the world? Now, there was a light that lighteth all men. That's Christ. I want you to see the difference between this. I believe there's a sense in which Christ came into the world and he became the light of the world. John referred to him as that. I mean the world, literally. Everything that's good and honorable and decent and right and just in this world right now exists because Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago and was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. All time is dated from his birth. There's not a hospital or a charitable organization. The books that were written. Interesting that the first book ever printed with movable type was the Word of God, the Bible. The greatest event since the resurrection of Christ was the Protestant Reformation. Brought about why? Because of that light which came into the world. I'm not saying that all the truth was proclaimed, but I'm saying that light did light man. The United States of America exists as a nation today because of the Protestant Reformation. Put that down, please. The Word of God was the prevalent factor in the foundation of what now we know as the United States of America. The push westward was done. All sure men went seeking gold and so on. But don't forget this, that where they went, light went with them. And from coast to coast, from border to border, the light of Jesus Christ began to shine. But that's a different light than this one right here. Paul is saying, God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and hath shined it in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is that special light that God sent out, not to all mankind, but a special light that shined in the darkness of our unregenerate hearts, calling us from darkness into light. And he did so and brought glory, if you will please, the manifestation of God himself, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the word face of Jesus Christ means. I guess you've wondered about that, haven't you? The face of Jesus Christ simply means this, that which is God manifest himself in Christ. Our Lord said, if you've looked upon me, if you've seen me, if you've looked in my face, you've seen the Father. What he's saying here is, remember what glory is. Glory is that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. God revealed himself in his Son. And literally, in the face of Christ, God was revealed. All right. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What a beautiful way of putting it. What treasure do we have in earthen vessels? Well, there's a lot of it. But remember this, of whatever that treasure is, it's the glory of God. And these earthen vessels are simply this clay that the potter has formed and made into what we see outwardly. As I look upon Virginia here tonight, what I see is not really Virginia. What I see is what I recognize as Virginia. When I look upon Ken Brandt, I look upon a man's form, but that isn't really Ken. It's an earthen vessel. And when you think about this, our bodies are nothing but just dirt. God formed man out of the dirt of the ground. We're just a few ounces, if you will, drain all the water out. We're just a few ounces of some chemicals and some protein and carbohydrates and a little tin, a little aluminum, and a little copper, and a few other things, cobalt and so on, that go to make it. That's it. About, with inflation today, about $5.60 worth of chemicals in our body. Our treasure that we have is born inwardly. Has nothing to do with what we wear, the braiding of our hair, or the wearing of gold, or the fine raiment, or anything. And this is what Paul is saying here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency of the power doesn't reflect outwardly. Not of us, Paul said. It's an inward thing. After all, as I said last night, when you've got Christ in you as your hope of glory, and when you can say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and you realize that, look at that treasure. Do you realize, dear people, that the most prized possession of God in the entire universe, far beyond the Milky Way, far beyond all the universes that we know anything about, all the gold and silver and precious stones that we think are so great here on this earth, the most prized possession of God Almighty is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lives in you. You talk about treasure. Treasure in earthen vessels. Say, I said one time, made an awful mistake to Lib. Lib was very wise about saying some things. And I said, you know, I've often thought I'm sure not worth very much. She said, you know better than that. I said, what do you mean? She said, why, don't you realize that before there was ever a world formed, before there was ever a universe, that God loved you and called you by the name of Jesus Christ and time indwelt you? How dare you say you're not worth very much? Think of the value you are to God Almighty. See, we get so wrapped up down here. I know Ken probably has a problem, and the cornfields are out here needing attention, and the pigs need to be fed, and the cows need milking, and the barn needs a roof, and we get so tied up in their house and the sheets and the beds and the linens and the cars and the clothes and all the rest of stuff that we start thinking in terms of wealth, with how much insurance we have, how many CDs, how many annuities, what's in the bank, land, and it doesn't make any difference if you live in a shack and all you've got is a little piece of pottery that your grandmother left you. That is your treasure. And it's amazing how many people look at things and think that's where the wealth is. The wealth is not out there, it's here. And Paul calls it treasure in earthen vessels, and the reason we bear it is because the excellency of the power, that is, of God's dunamos, God's dynamite, might be of God and not of us. Now, we begin a list here. We'll see if any of this fits your category tonight. Troubled? Are you troubled? Verse 8. Are you perplexed? Are you persecuted? Are you cast down? See, Paul talks about treasure in earthen vessels. Don't forget, this is part of it. I think Paul wore as the badge of distinction his battle stripes were the times he was whipped, the scars on his head where they stoned him, the memory of drowning, taking his last breath out there in the deep, someone hurling curses at him. I believe he looked at those and, like some old line sergeant, looked at all those stripes on his sleeve and recounted every one of them, and then all the battle badges that he had and everything. They were simply marks of his having borne in his body persecution, distress, perplexity, necessities. In fact, he referred to that time again, necessities and stripes and fastings, thirstings. He referred to these things as the battle marks of a Christian soldier. But remember this, that's not the end. Paul says here in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, that is, in these bodies here, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And remember this, that every day, in every believer, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ takes place over and over and over again. That every time you die a little bit, Christ dies a little bit. Every time you live a little bit, Christ lives a little bit. When you're being perplexed, Christ is being perplexed. When you're being persecuted, it's Christ that's being persecuted. Remember when Christ approached the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? And this light began to shine out of heaven about noon, brighter than the noonday sun, and this voice came to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Saul had no idea he was persecuting Christ. It was Christ's people he was persecuting. But when you persecute one of Christ's own, it's Christ that's getting persecution. That's the reason why the end result doesn't come about. Sure, we're troubled, but Christ is not distressed. Yes, we're perplexed, but Christ doesn't despair. We're persecuted. We're never forsaken. Christ was not forsaken. He said, I'll not forsake you. Cast down, but not destroyed. How can you destroy someone that's alive forevermore? When Paul talks about burying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about burying it, literally, going around day by day, trying, you know, I said this a long, long time ago. When Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this old man that he was combating all the time? I said, Paul learned that later on. Had he written that later on, he wouldn't have written that. Because he found out the way to get rid of the old man was for Christ to be born about. You can't bear both. And I'll tell you this, the only time the flesh ever takes over, the only time the flesh ever rules in your life is when Christ isn't. They both don't dominate. I guarantee if you're on good praying ground, you'll not be saying something you shouldn't be saying. The fountain doesn't send forth sweet and bitter at the same source. Now, I'm not saying that the fountain won't send out bitter, but it won't send out bitter and sweet at the same time. That's the point. If I'm on praising ground, if I'm praising the Lord, if my life is being lived on a good spiritual plane, I want you to know I can't live on a low spiritual plane at the same time. I can't be two things. I can't be identified with Christ in my position and reckon that to be so and have my experience any different. My experience can be what my position is if I'm reckoning it to be so. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, this is a great, by the way, this Paul's usage of the word Jesus here is very rare. Very seldom ever refers to him. We have no right to do that. The reason he did that, he was referring to the earthly, the body, the man Christ here. And he was referring to him in his earthly humanity more than his glorious deity. You generally find Paul referring to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Christ, or something. But it's a rare experience that you're getting here. Down in verse 14, he doesn't use that anymore. He said, when he talked about raising him up, listen, how does he refer to him? He doesn't refer to him as Jesus, does he? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us up also by Jesus. There he refers back to the fact it was the man Christ Jesus. But when he refers to him in glory, or the resurrected Savior, he's always referring to him as the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now, there's a word I want to have you underline there. Always. What does always mean? It means forevermore. Constantly going on, doesn't it? There's always a wind blowing. There's always, always. We're talking about something that's everlasting, something that goes on continually. Listen to what I'm saying. For we which live, and I'm going to paraphrase this, not because I disagree with the Bible, but just to make it a little simpler. For we which are alive and do live in Christ Jesus are always being delivered into the death of Jesus Christ for his sake. That the life that Christ has made possible for us also might be outwardly visible going on in our life, in our flesh, mortally. That's what it means. And the reason why we go through these troubles and trials and persecutions and afflictions and being cast down is because we are always bearing about in the body. And verse 11, he used the word again, for we are live always delivered unto death. In other words, it's a continual thing that goes on. God doesn't do this at Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. You might wake up in the middle of the night and find that there's an awful agony of the flesh going on. That God is bringing about a persecution in your life, or there's a misunderstanding that's going on, or there's some kind of there's something that you don't comprehend in your life. Have you ever anything happened in your life? Oh, I know you. This is true. I don't have to ask you. Where you just sat down and said, "What in the world is going on? I don't know what's happening here. I don't understand this." It's been several years ago now when we were having some problems in our household with Lauren. It was a terrible disruptive thing going on. Phyllis and I were at each other's throat. I wasn't easy to get along with because we had a disruptive force in our house. I knew it. But a mother's devotion to her daughter was so strong she wouldn't recognize it, didn't want to. And there were sides being taken, and I know that's wrong. You don't do that in the household. You don't choose up and say, "Well, we're going to fight you," you know. And the unity was missing, and it was affecting me time and time again. And I kept saying to myself, "What in the world is going on? Why is this happening?" Well, if you remember correctly, that's about the time I started writing Studies in Progressive Revelation, and I was going through some awful trial, trying to get my thoughts together and doing some things. And listen, dear people, I'll say what I said to you last night before I started making the tape. Whenever you embrace any truth, whenever the truth is being manifest, put it down. Satan is going to kick the slats out of the barn and make you miserable and bring things to happen in your life that'll do everything he can to bring to a halt whatever God's doing. See, he can't stop you from being saved. He can't even stop you from living a victorious Christian life. He really can't do it. Because ultimately you will. You'll come out of it. But what he does is thwart the purpose and de-glorifies Christ and de-magnifies the offices of Christ and drags the truth down in the mud so that you literally come to the place where instead of standing up and holding to it and defending it and living up for it, you begin to wonder if it really is truth. It's true. Is this really truth, Emma? Is this worth everything I'm going through? Yeah, you know, I had somebody ask me. If I told you the name, you'd all know him. I had a man ask me, he said, are you firmly convinced that what you're preaching is the truth? Does it ever come in your mind? Do you have any doubts? I said, boy, does it. I said, sure it does. He said, well, how can you be so sure it's the truth? I said, because Satan fights every inch of it. And it's in the Word of God. I cannot deny it. And when I see my gospel and our gospel and the gospel, and I get this identification with Christ and these truths that was revealed unto me, and any other gospel preached unto you and that which you have received, let him be accursed. I said, when I see all those things, I put them all together and it reconfirms it back again. But don't think you don't doubt it. You know, I honestly think, you know, if you wanted to have a good ministry, I said this back years ago in evangelism, if I wanted to have a big worldwide ministry, I could get a band of musicians around me, and I knew a little bit about showmanship, and make it easy for people to make a profession of faith and get people down an aisle and preach something palatable to them with just enough shock in it to make them think they were really getting something. But don't you forget this, dear people. The thought occurred to me to do that at times. But I happen to remember something. I got to live with myself. And I've got to face people. I've got to look them in the face. And I've got to be able to say, look, I'm telling you the truth. And you can't live a lie. And besides that, this life isn't all there is to it. And one of these days, I'm going to have to stand out on the other shore over there and give an answer to God for the hope that lieth in me. And I'd better have stood for the truth. Woe be unto us if we choose earthly comfort or man's acclaim or a pat on the back by somebody and hail fellow well-met atmosphere that we can live in. Woe be unto us if we accept that and do not bear the persecution of Christ in our body. Crucifixion, my dear people, is not something that's over with once. You don't just get identified with Christ no more than you confess Christ one time. Romans chapter 10, you know, it says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a lot of people don't realize is that Greek verb in there, when it says, if thou shalt continually go on confessing Jesus Christ, even when men aren't confessing Jesus Christ, when you're in a place where it isn't being done, where no one wants to hear it. Somebody said a while back to me, said in a little note I got, you surely don't believe that. And I wrote him a letter back, just a note on there. Why would I have written it if I didn't believe it? I wanted it down on black and white because I'm not going to be here one of these days. But what I wrote is going to be here. And men may never see my picture, may never hear my voice, may never even know who I was. But somebody's going to say a man wrote something he believed. Verse 12. The purpose of the ministry. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. The man who preaches must be willing to die a little bit, that those who listen to him live a little bit. The purpose of preaching, Paul's preaching, was to set forth life before people. And in order to do that, he had to die to do it. Let me ask you a question. Would Christ have saved anyone if he hadn't died? would Paul's gospel save anyone if there hadn't been the death of Paul involved in it? Paul saw this. He understood that. Verse 13, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. That's from one of the Psalms, by the way. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing, get this now, knowing positively beyond any shadow of a doubt that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now that's how sure Paul was of the conversion of these people to whom he's written. What did he call them over here? Go back over here to chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul said, you're our epistles. You're the ones we wrote to. These words down here, these black words on white paper that you got, are not the epistles of Paul. Those who believe what Paul wrote are the epistles of Paul. He's still indicting the matter on our heart, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart through the Spirit of the living God. That's the reason why he was able to say with absolute assurance that I know that God who raised up Jesus Christ is going to raise up us also by Jesus Christ and is going to present us with you. Now in the next chapter he's going to talk about how we're presented and where we're presented. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Now, if all things are for our sake, then that means, then, that the universe was formed by God Almighty for the sake of the redeemed. That means that every mountain, every lake, every ocean, all the gold, all the silver. I heard a man say one time, he said, it's a shame that God's people have such a poor complex, that they're quite content with being poor. He said, listen, dear people, do you believe that God made everything in this world for the saints of God? And he said, everybody said, yes. He said, well then, you don't see any poor people wearing diamonds around, do you? He said, it's the rich people that wear them. And he said, the diamonds that God has given God's people, this is, by the way, A.W. Tozer, the diamonds that God has given God's people are not visible things mined in the ground of the in the ground and brought up because of some cataclysmic act of God's nature being brought about. They're the diamonds, the precious jewels of God's truths that we bear in these earthen vessels. And it's true. It's true. God doesn't want us to be we might be paupers as far as the flesh is concerned, but I tell you, the richest man on earth is the man that knows Christ. To know him, to bear about in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, and by the way, this for which cause we faint not. He said, for which cause what? That the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. He said, for this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Remember that poem that I used to read? They say I'm growing old. I've heard them tell it in times untold, but I'm not growing old. Well, I used to say that poem, and I remember riding along in the car. I said this on a tape one time. We were riding somewhere, going to a meeting. I had Julie with me. And she was in the back seat, and she was looking up through my hair, and says, you know, you're getting gray hair. And I said, well, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I told her that poem, and a while back I was with him, and she said, you remember that poem you taught me? She started reciting it. Now she can do it. See, Julie's getting old. She's got gray hair. Yeah, it's a marvelous passage here. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day, and I mean just as new as it was the day it was first made. Just think this, when you were born into this world, you started dying. But when God put his Savior, his Son in you, and made a new creature out of you, and old things pass away and all things become new. That new creature doesn't die. That new creature is just constantly being renewed day after day after day after day. I was thinking many years ago, I was called upon to go down to North Carolina when Dr. Earl Griffith died, and I preached his funeral. And I'd known Earl Griffith for a long time, and we were good friends. He was the only man that ever stood with me and defended me when I was on the Board of Trustees at Piedmont Bible College when it came to the doctrines of grace. Stood up with me. He was the vice president of the college, also on the Board of Trustees, and he actually stood up with me and got counted. That I wasn't alone. There were other men there that said they believed it but wouldn't stand up and take a stand. And as a result, the school's down the tube right now, as are most of them. But I remember going to preach that funeral. One of the things I said in that funeral, I said, you know, I said, Mrs. Griffith sitting out here, and she and Earl were married a long, long time, and she's going to miss seeing the physical frame of Earl Griffith. And his children are sitting out here, this Charles and the others, the twin boys and so on. I said, y'all going to miss your daddy. I said, don't you ever forget this, that the inward man was being renewed day by day by day, and he's in a state right now where he's going to just experience a greatest amount of growth that he's ever had in his entire experience. I think there's a release that somehow when we're squeezed out of this present life, we suddenly burst into a whole panoramic view of the glory of God that we never even dreamed was there. We can't even envision it. And all of a sudden it's going to become, and the first thing that races through, and I believe you keep your mind, I believe that's part of it, that this mind which is in us is also in Christ Jesus. I believe that our mind is part of our eternal being, and it's just going to suddenly blow out upon you, and you're going to say, well, if I'd known it was going to be like this, what a difference life would have been on earth. And I don't have the words, I don't have the vocabulary to tell you what I really believe it's going to be. But let me say this. I assure you that this world isn't all there is to it. And I don't care how tough it gets, you know. It's going to get tough. Some of you got trials and tribulations and troubles now. This tape's going to go into people's homes. And not only video, but audio, that people are having problems. And we're all having them. But let me say this. This isn't all there is to it. These present experiences that we're having, they're not anything. Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, not going to last long. Seems like it goes on for years. He said, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That these problems that we're having, these situations we go through, are working for good. All things are working for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And you can't see that? You can't understand? Of course not. God doesn't want you to see it and understand it. I think one day he's gonna pull back the curtain and say, no, that's why it all went on. And you're going to say, well, glory to God, I wish I'd known that. Well, you know it, don't you? Doesn't the scripture say that? It says it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Doesn't Romans 8:28 say that? Doesn't Paul say it time and time again? Doesn't the scripture prove that? When Lot and Abraham had this violent disagreement and they decided to go their ways, I have no doubt but what Abraham's heart was breaking over. I mean, he didn't want to see his nephew have to do that. I mean, Abraham wanted to keep him with him. But I believe Abraham somewhere down the line found out that's the best thing ever happened to him. Moses, you know, look at all of them. David and his sin with Bathsheba, as terrible as it was, and the penalty paid for it. I think David's somewhere out there, and I tell you, if he didn't see it then, he sees it now. That somewhere in there, God had something far better for him than that misery that he's going through for those few minutes. I've had this thumb and mouth, woe is me syndrome a lot during my life. Haven't you ever had that? You go over and you want to sit in the corner and say, oh my God. What's going to happen to me? Nobody's ever had the trouble I've had. Well, listen. Listen. I buried a woman that I lived with for 35 years, and we loved each other dearly. And my first thought was when she died down there that day, that how can I possibly live without her? You know what the Lord literally showed me? I had such great peace of mind, such calmness of that. The Lord said, well, you've been living without her all these years. It dawned on me, it's true. I had the flesh lived with her. But spiritually, see, I was dead with Christ. I've been living without her. And I believe if we understand ourselves to be reckoned, if we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto Christ, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and see ourselves literally crucified with Christ, resurrected, raised from the dead, that all these distractions that we have, these perplexities that we have in life, these little persecutions and castings down, remembering that this bearing about in our body, the marks of the Lord Jesus and this glory of Him, God is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory through it. Why? Look at verse 18, and I'll close with this. While we look, get what he's saying. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Have you ever literally stopped your physical eyesight and got your spiritual eyesight adjusted and look on something you can't even see? Because you have to do that. Nebuchadnezzar got up and looked over and says, is not this great Babylon that I built? And ended up eating grass like the cattle of the field. The temporal things of life, oh, how they get way down on us. Look beyond that. I always liked Negro spirituals. Long before I became a Christian, I liked them. They're not scriptural. You know, but the music of them, and when you understand what they were born in, the misery, the slavery of these people who somehow looked out beyond the cotton fields and the whips of their slave masters, and the misery, and their homeland was gone, they'd been carried off in chains and being treated like animals out in the field, but somehow beyond that, and they could sing like walk the golden slippers, and all them golden slippers, and swing a little sweet chariot. They could see out beyond that. They got a vision out beyond that. They began to see something that wasn't even there. If they hadn't had that, their sanity would have gone. There has to be something that we cling to, dear people. Now, I don't mean that we get so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. But look beyond the problems that we have in life, the troubles that we have, and look at the things which are not seen. Listen to this. For the things which are seen are temporal. You're looking on something tonight, it's only going to last a very short time. I don't care how you reckon it. 35 years, that's temporal. 100 years in the sight of God, if 1,000 years in the sight of God is but a day, or is a watch in the night, as Moses said, then it's temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Look at the eternal things of God. Get your mind off the things that are temporal. Boy, the problems that we could eliminate in our life if we just started thinking that way. What a marvelous passage of Scripture this is. All right, thank you. Let's stand for prayer.